But we're going to go ahead and look at James chapter 1. We're going to look at James chapter 1. And that will be verse 22. James 1, verse 22. What I'm going to do is I'll just read the context, and then, which is begins in verse 21, and I'll just go ahead and read until verse 27, and then we'll get started. So in verse 21, we read as follows. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, for bringing us together in your providence. You're so kind and gracious and merciful to us. Lord, we rely on you every day, every minute of the day for our natural sustainment, and you are pleased to sustain us. But we also rely on you as Christians every day and every minute of the day for your grace, the forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been accomplished and now is applied to us by the power of the Spirit and the reception of your holy word by faith, which you are pleased to work in us. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that even as we look at books like James, which is emphasizing the law and obedience, we pray that we would yet keep the gospel before our eyes. Help us to do that this morning, to explain passages like verse 22 along with the gospel. It's in our Lord's name we pray. Amen. So you might have picked up on it in verse 21 that we are admonished to repent. There's an admonishment to repentance in verse 21. And, you know, when we look at repentance, there's a from and a to aspect, or two aspects. And that's the from, first of all, and then the to. And we repent from sin, we turn to Christ. And in verse 21, I think you see both of those things because it says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or the King James superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, which I believe is an allusion or reference to the gospel. And so there's this admonishment to repent from all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, turning instead to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving with meekness or humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And when we see that word humility, we're not understanding necessarily just an external or a visible attitude of meekness or humbleness. Humility does work its way out in visual terms, but we're especially referring to, you know, the meekness and the humbleness that that the tax collector showed in the temple when he went to pray with the Pharisee. And his humility was demonstrated in the fact that he really despaired of his own self-sufficiency. He realized that the only thing that that he had hope in or could have hope in was the mercy of God. And so the sentiment was, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was nothing about himself in there except for the fact that he had nothing in himself and needed everything from God. And so that's the kind of humility or meekness that is being referred to here. And so as we look at verse 22, coming from verse 21, we need to keep the gospel right in front of our faces, front and center. Never forget the gospel in favor of the law, or of course, don't, obliterate the law with the gospel. It's important to maintain that distinction, and so that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. Now, we'll look at the text under three headings. First, it kind of breaks up naturally along these lines, but first we'll look at a command, and that command is to do the word. So we'll look at the command. Then secondly, we'll look at a restriction, and that restriction is against hearing only. All right, that restriction is against hearing only, or perhaps a claim to have heard the word, and that be enough. All right, and so it's a restriction against this kind of verbalization of the faith without any power or without any fruits. And then thirdly, we'll look a little bit at the deception of hearing and not doing, how that leads to deception, how that in and of itself is deceptive. And so first, let's look at the command to be doers of the word. James says there, be doers of the word. And he actually doesn't just say be doers of the word. He starts with but, which is a contrastive. It's a contrastive conjunction. Now, why does he say but? Why does he start his sentence that way? But be doers of the word. Well, he's contrasting his point in verse 22 from a point that he was making in verse 21, and that is repentance from all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So instead of filthiness and wickedness, be doers of the word, be obedient to God's word. But also, James's concern is, do not forget that it's not just a mere reception of the word of God, right? That must come, and that's fundamental. And it's not just a mere claim to have received the word of God. That a true reception of the Word of God results in some measure in doing the Word of God. Now, it's not a perfect measure. It's mixed with sin always. The best of our works contain yet enough sin to send the whole world to hell. You ever think of that? We think oftentimes that, oh, you know, I've accomplished that, or I've done this, and we get a little proud of ourselves. And sometimes it's good to step back and realize that, hey, even within my best works, there was sin. And there was sin that would have been offensive to God if, in fact, we were not covered by the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, but be doers of the word. And there are there are two main aspects that we look at here, that we see here, two angles that the text gives to us. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's an active and passive component there. The active is, of course, being doers. So doers, that's a call to action. So we'll call that an active term. And not hearers only. So hearers, that would be more of a passive term, right? So you have two of those aspects in this one text here in verse 22. Be doers of the word, do something. Obey the word of the Lord, and not hearers only. All right, so there's that active and passive angle here in verse 22. Now, when he says be doers of the word, I've already mentioned this. That word, be doers, what's he admonishing us to do? He's admonishing us to obey the law of God. All right. He's admonishing us to obey the law of God. In verse 25, this will become more clear, because in verse 25 it says, but he who looks into the perfect, and he uses this term, law of liberty, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, so the law of God is within the context, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, okay, so there's the contrast again between the active and passive aspects here in verse 22, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the law's in view here. The admonishment is to be doers of the law. And so the question becomes, what law? So if this is a reference to obedience to this, we're looking at a really broad category, aren't we? And the word law is used multiple times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's not always used to refer to the same thing. The word law is used multiple times in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, it's not always used to refer to the same thing. You have, statutes, judgments, and so on, and you look at those words, and you think, well, what's the difference between these things? And not only that, but you look back at Exodus 20, and you see a law there that could apply perhaps to all people everywhere and at all times. But then you look at the more specific laws that follow after that point, you realize, hey, these laws are really applicable for the religious worship of the nation of Israel, and we don't do this today as Christians. Then you also look and you see, hey, there are laws that ensure the civil order of the nation of Israel as well that we don't necessarily carry out today in particular. And so you see all sorts of different kinds of law in Scripture. And indeed, Scripture uses the word law to refer to different aspects of God's law. So what is James is pretty general throughout his epistle. And so we want to ask the question, what law is he talking about? He does specify in a sense later on in 25, in verse 25, he says the perfect law of liberty. All right, but that doesn't really tell us a whole lot about what kind of law we have in view here. And there are all sorts of different views, isn't there, about God's law. I mean, you have the more dispensationalist view, and dispensationalism is confusing because some dispensationalists would say, well, the Decalogue no longer applies at all. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, no longer applies at all. That would be like your more progressive dispensationalist. Some of your classical dispensationalists might retain the use of the moral law. And then you have New Covenant theology, which is kind of a development out of the progressive dispensationalism that says, well, no, not, the law is a unit in the Old Testament that includes the moral law. And if the Old Covenant is gone, so is all the law. And we're under the law of Christ. And so it's only the example and the words of Christ that we are to take into account and to obey. All right, so there's all sorts of different opinions about the law of God and what something like the law of liberty would mean in the context of James. So let's try to sort through this. I did this a little bit Wednesday night, but we really didn't. It was very summary, and it was kind of on the fly. But let's try to sort through this a little bit. In total, if you look back at the law of God, you know, in the Pentateuch, you're getting somewhere around over 600 laws, depending on how they're counted, 614 laws or something like that. So a biblical law is a massive subject. It concerns the whole, you know, as I mentioned, first five books of the Bible. There have been Jewish works of literature that have expounded upon that law over the many, many centuries. And so it's a massive subject. The Jews used to have lawyers that would specialize in biblical law and Talmudic law, which was the Jewish traditional oral law. And so law is a massive subject. And it's massive in Hebraic tradition, but it's also, if we're just looking at the laws of Scripture, it's a massive subject. 600 plus laws in Scripture. And sometimes what I've found to be helpful is distinctions, be able to make distinctions, to be able to categorize the law and to be able to categorize it according to what the law applies to, who the law applies to, and the scope of the law in question. And so in order to do that, historians and theologians of old have observed a tripartite division of the law, the tripartite division of the law. And so you have in that division the moral, civil or judicial, and ceremonial. Ceremonial, with an E. Aspects of the law. All right, so when you read in Scripture and you read about the law in Scripture, it could be referring to all of these. It could be referring to one of these. and context would, of course, dictate. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the term law applies to all of them. In the New Testament, we find the word law usually associated with the moral law, the law that endures and continues on, notwithstanding the change in covenants and so on. And so that brings me to another distinction that I think is helpful between natural law and positive law. Natural and moral are synonyms in this case, and positive. It's called positive law because it's given positively in addition to natural or moral precepts. So this would be really one and the same. All right. So this is your natural slash moral law. Then when you're looking at positive laws in the Old Testament, you can think of civil and ceremonial. These are laws that were given by special revelation. They were given in association or within a particular covenant. These laws are discoverable through nature, per Romans 2:14 and elsewhere in Scripture. There's a natural law, and that natural law is also termed moral law. That law is revealed in both nature and Scripture. When we're talking about positive laws, we're talking about laws that can only be known through Scripture. They're not available through nature. They're not discoverable through the natural world and through natural means. They come only through Scripture and are usually associated with particular covenants. Right? And so the sacrificial system of Old Testament Israel, for example, comes into being through the ceremonial law. All right, we often associate it with the Levitical priesthood. That's really where it reaches its zenith. And of course, we understand that that law is purposed to foreshadow or typify the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's kind of the breakdown of the law. We're asking the question, what law is James talking about? Is he talking about all this Old Testament law, including civil and ceremonial statutes, the positive laws associated with the Old Covenant? And I don't think that's the case. I think what James is talking about here is the moral law. He's talking about the moral law as it contrasts with sin. The moral law which defines holiness, the moral law which is a revelation of God's righteous and moral nature, is that which contrasts starkly with the sin and wickedness of this world. And indeed, that's a contrast, right? Because in verse 21, he's saying, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And then we have verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then, of course, that doing is associated with the law further down in verse 25. All right, so I think what James has in view here is the moral law, the natural law. So that brings us to our second point, restricting against hearing only. James issues a restriction against hearing onlyism. All right, H-O, hearing onlyism. Supposed to be funny because it was a playoff of the King James only. Never mind. It doesn't matter. James issues a restriction against hearers only. Now, he's saying being doers of the word and not hearers only. Does that mean that hearing the word is unimportant? Does that mean that hearing the word is something that really doesn't mean anything to James? He's really not concerned with that. It's really all about just practical theology, right? It's all about how well we live out our lives, and hearing's not really all that important. Learning's not all that important. Growing in our knowledge and wisdom's not all that important. We just need to do. No, I don't think that's what James is saying at all. But what he is saying is that hearing is not all there is, right? He's saying hearing is not all there is, that in fact, hearing affects something. If we're true hearers, and like in the words of our Lord, if we have ears to hear, right? Ears to ear. No. If we have ears to hear what God says through His Word, if we've been given ears to hear what God says in His Word, then there will be a certain measure of production or product, activity in our lives that the Spirit works in us. And this we term or associate with sanctification. Now, this isn't for our justification. These works are not meriting anything from God, but these doings of the Word of God are fruits of what God is doing in and through us as He works to sanctify us. And so, in accord with that theology, James is saying, don't be hearers only. Because when we get to chapter 2 on Wednesday nights, we will find out that James has a concern toward false professors and those who would say, I have faith but not works, or those who would downplay the place of works in the scheme of the Christian life. All right, so James is working up to that concern here, and he's laying the kind of the groundwork for it here in chapter 1. So he's not saying that hearing is wrong. He's saying be hearers, but don't be hearers only. Don't be hearers only. It's necessary to hear the Word. Without hearing the Word, we can't do the Word because we don't know what to do, right? You have to have knowledge before you have obedience. And if you try to obey without knowledge, well, then you're not going to obey. We have to know who to follow and what to follow. So we must hear the Word before we do it. Now, hearing the Word in the New Testament is usually associated with the Gospel. It's usually associated with the means by which we receive the Gospel. And so it's this idea of this passive reception. We're not doing anything for it. We're not meriting the Gospel. We're receiving the Gospel. We're hearing the Gospel. And so in places like Romans 10:17, Paul writes, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then Galatians 3:2, he asks, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's making that law-gospel distinction in Galatians 2 there, or in Galatians 3, sorry. He's making that law-gospel distinction. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the benefits of the new covenant that have been sealed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ by the works of the law? Of course, the answer should be no, because we can't do anything to earn what God has given us through Christ. And instead, the implied answer is that we received it by the hearing of faith. And in both of those cases, Galatians 3, Romans 10, hearing is associated with the gospel of our salvation. And again, it's very important that we stress, the gospel is not about what we do. All right? The gospel is not about what we do. The moment we make the gospel about something we do, we gut the gospel of Christ. And we insert ourselves into it. Right? The gospel is all about Christ and what He has done for us. Right? The gospel is all about Christ and what He has done for us. And then, as those who have been purchased by Christ and blessed by Christ with all the blessings that He has purchased for us and dwelt by His Holy Spirit and so on, then we are turned to a right understanding of the law. All right? So we hear the gospel. We don't merit it. We don't do anything for it. And that gospel being rooted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit results in a proper understanding, placement, and a pursuit of obedience to God's law as an expression of true liberty which the Christian has in Christ. So the gospel is the person and work of Christ, full stop. When we speak about Christian obedience to the law, we're referring to sanctification. We're not talking about the gospel proper. We're talking about the effects of the gospel. That's a very important distinction. It's an extremely important distinction. Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon on law and gospel, and he issued this very helpful quote. This is the very beginning of the sermon. And this is how he opens up. He says, there is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel, he says. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify the law and the gospel and preach neither law or gospel. And others entirely abrogate the law, by bringing in the gospel. Many there are who think that the law is the gospel, and who teach that men by good works of benevolence, honesty, righteousness, and sobriety may be saved. Such men do err. Now, I think what we do is we'll read that last line there that Spurgeon preached. Many there are who think that the law is the gospel, and who teach that men by good works of benevolence, honesty, righteousness, and sobriety may be saved. I think what we do when we read something like that is we think, that's Roman Catholicism. And it's true, it is. But it exists in more places than just Roman Catholicism. Right? This exists in Protestant churches. This exists in cults. That kind of mindset exists all over the place, not just in Roman Catholicism. Right? And the mistake is one that can be made by any particular individual. It can be made by whole churches. It can be made by particular individuals. This usually plays out when someone is struggling with their assurance. And sometimes what happens is we make the mistake, true Christians, make the mistake of grounding their assurance in what they do. Right? They're grounding their assurance squarely within their own perceived fruitfulness. And what that does is it makes the blessings of God and the free grace of the gospel contingent, dependent upon what they do. Right? So in their mind, their works are what comforts them. It's not being turned to Christ and being comforted by Christ and what Christ has accomplished. It's their works. Oh, just look at my fruits. I'll analyze my fruits and I'll make sure I'm doing all the right things to make sure that I'm in the faith. And then they're deriving assurance from that. It's a very temporal, fleeting assurance because it doesn't last, because you realize that you're not doing all the right things. And that even in the right things that you do, you're not doing them as right as you could be doing them. And then it also results in covetousness. And this is one of Paul's points, I think, in Romans 7, where you have almost a covetousness to be more righteous. And so the more you want to be righteous so that you can have the assurance, you're coveting the assurance and the righteousness necessary to have the comfort. And so you're sinning in pursuing righteousness. Instead of turning to Christ and trusting in Christ, we tend to trust in ourselves. Now, that's not what James is encouraging us to do here. James is assuming the hearing already having happened. That's why in verse 21, he's talking about the implanted word. Right? The word has been implanted. Receive this word. Right? He doesn't say, do this, this, and that in order to get this word. He says, receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But, he adds, be doers of the word. Why does he add that? Well, because if you've received the word, there will be an outflow. There will be something affected in you, a change, regeneration unto sanctification that will occur as a result. Fruits will be produced in some measure. Repentance will be there. A desire for faithfulness will be there. A striving and walking in the law of God imperfectly, but still the desire is there, and the earnestness and the exercise is there to some degree. So that's why James is not adding be doers of the word so as to say, well, you need to be doers of the word so that you can earn the benefits and blessings of the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's not what he says. He actually starts with the implanted word first, which is able to save your souls. And then he goes on to speak about being doers of the word. And so what happens a lot of times when we read an epistle like James is we'll read it quickly, or we'll read over the details and we'll think, wow, James is really emphasizing the law. But if you slow down a little bit, you realize that there's a lot of grace in James. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so I'm convinced in James, beginning in chapter 1, you have both law and gospel beautifully displayed. Yes, he's concerned with obedience because false professors abound and they're saying, I believe Jesus, I have faith. And then what they're doing is they're going and making shipwreck of that profession. They're not bearing the fruits, so to speak, of a tree that has been planted by the Holy Spirit of God. And so James is concerned with a right understanding and placement of law and gospel. And that brings us to our third and final point, really this idea of the deception that can come with hearing without doing. And this deception happens really on two main levels. The first place where the deception happens is in the person, is actually in the hearer only. So the one who is a hearer only is the chief object of the deception. This is the person who is most deceived in the situation. Why? Because they're the ones who are essentially confessing and professing the Lord Jesus Christ and their salvation, their faith, and so on, without having any of the power of the gospel displayed in their lives. And what can happen is self-deception, and this happens over time. A person's heart becomes harder and harder over time, and what happens is you eventually have a person who believes they're a Christian, but they're not trusting in Christ at all. And they believe they're a Christian because, after all, they know some doctrine. You know, maybe that's what it is. They've done this or that good work at one point in time. But really, they're not trust. Their faith is not in Christ at all. It's really in themselves upon final analysis. And then you have those who say, well, I just believe Christ and, you know, my obedience to the law doesn't really matter. And those we term, you know, antinomians. And they're a hearer only, right? And they're saying, well, I just trust Christ. None of that other stuff matters. Are they really trusting Christ? Because what did Christ teach? I mean, we're in the Sermon on the Mount right now. Christ does proclaim the law. In fact, he corrects the law. Now, part of his point in doing that is to say, you're not righteous enough. You depend on me. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's his point, right? But also what he's doing is he's giving a right understanding of the law. And our Lord does admonish obedience to the law throughout the gospel accounts, but also throughout the epistles through his apostles. Right? So if you're truly believing Christ, you believe that he sent the helper, that he prayed for you in John 17, that you would persevere though being in this world. You believe that he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is really alive and working in you. You believe that you have a living Savior at the right hand of God Almighty who is leading you. Right? If you truly believe and trust in Christ, you believe and trust what he has said about himself and about where he is at currently. That is, on the throne, leading his church. And if you truly believe that, then that's going to bear out in your life to some measure. All right, but there's another level. So the hearer only themselves is deceived, but there's another level. There's no such thing as an isolated sin, is there? I mean, we've seen that. We've seen that over the last few months, even as a congregation. And we see it in our families, and we see it, you know, when our children sin, or when we sin and it affects our children or our spouses. We see that there's really no such thing as an isolated sin. There may be sins that we can hide for a while and cherish as our bosom sins for a while until there is a point of time where that's revealed and people are hurt. There's no such thing as an isolated sin. And even if it stays hidden for the entire duration of a person's life, there still is a victim. And that is God himself. You know, you think of the psalmist, against you, Lord, alone have I sinned. And so the other party to the deception would be those who are around this hearer, others. We'll just say others. In the context of the local church, you know, you're thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you can also think of friends, family members. They're all experiencing the deception that is happening as a result of false professing. And what ends up happening is they end up teaching others that such a false professing, professorship. That just doesn't sounds too formal. But they're teaching others that that's what Christianity is, right? And there are two sides to this, because you have the legalists on the one hand and the antinomians on the other, which, and we'll talk about this another time, but there's not really a substantial difference between those two groups. They're making this the same fundamental error. But you have legalists who teach others that that's what Christianity is, and then you have antinomians that teach others that's what Christianity is, and then they're going to be held responsible for those whom they rub off on. They're going to be held responsible for those whom they've taught. But back to James here. James, just to close up. James is not calling a person here to judge their own salvation based on the quality of their own obedience to the law. But there is a call here. What's the call? Just to sum up, to close us out. There is a call here, and that call is to recognize, number one, Christ lived and died for us. Right? If that's true, that's going to produce something in us. Right? But Christ lived and died for us. Do we really believe that? Do we trust in that? Do we rest in that reality? Despairing of our self-sufficiency, so-called, and resting and trusting in Christ. Secondly, Christ didn't remain dead. He still lives for us. He still lives for us. And three, Christ lives in us through His Holy Spirit. So as a Christian, these three realities pertain to you. If you're a Christian, these three realities pertain to you. And if these three realities truly pertain to you, then there won't be a hearing only. There will be also a doing of the Word. And with that said, we'll go ahead and pray and close out here, dismiss to our first service. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy Word, the gospel of our salvation. We thank You also that You have freed us from the bondage of sin, and that You have brought us to a proper understanding not only of our sinfulness, but also of the liberty which comes with the Christian life, that no longer are we ruled by our sin, enslaved to it. We are slaves to You. And we pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us, that when we sin and when we become aware of our sin, Lord, that we would repent and move on cheerfully, repenting and cheerfully moving on and trusting You, growing in our obedience to You, that these great truths of Scripture, both law and gospel, would have profound effects in every aspect of our lives, that we would not compartmentalize things. We do this all the time where we think, oh, church time is where I live like a Christian, and then all the other times is where I live like someone else. No, the gospel courses through all of life. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand that, and that You would help us to honor You and glorify You every day of our week and every minute of our lives. When we fall short, that we would turn to Christ, that we would repent, and that you would grow us and mature us in the faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.